Well, I really have nothing left to say after that. Just as well, anyway. I really appreciate both choirs and the ensemble. I know a lot of work goes into putting that together for us. And it's certainly appropriate as praise and worship on this day in particular, as we'll see. Can you guys hear me in the back? Okay. One of the things I enjoy is reading a good book. Now, I don't read as many books as I'd like. I read a lot of articles, but I have a discipline problem in reading a book. I don't have a problem sitting down and starting to read a book. My problem is I have a hard time leaving the book once I start it and doing anything else. So I tend to get involved in a book at the exclusion of everything else. This past Feast of Tabernacles, I decided I was going to read the Hunger Games trilogy, and so I took the first two down with me, because you always have time to read it in airport, and you know there's always some time at the feast that I can read. And I figured, well, two should cover it. Well, halfway through, I was finished with two, and I had to have the third. So if you ever are in Panama City and looking for a bookstore, there aren't any, I don't think. Fortunately, it was still popular enough that Walmart had it, so I was able to get it and finish it. I really miss those summer vacations I had as a kid, because you could just start in the morning and read all day. And that's just something I miss. Now, in any storybook, there's an overall theme and perhaps some subplots that are relevant to the main plot or theme. When we consider the Bible, well, we have a book made up of books, basically, written over a 1,600-year period with over 40 writers. And yet, because God inspired the writing, there's a unity of thought and a continuity of flow. Anyone who's read the Bible knows this. And it really is remarkable when you stop to think about it. Miraculous, even. Now, what could we say is the overall theme of the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Is it God's revelation of his plan and purpose? Is it salvation? Could it be Christ's death and resurrection? How about the church or the nation of Israel? There are many subplots relevant to the main theme. And in my estimation, that's what most of the things I just mentioned are. They are subplots relevant to the main theme. I believe the overall main theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And when we consider just what the kingdom of God is, I would have to conclude that the kingdom of God is about right relationships. Our relationship to God and our relationship to each other. Now, all those topics I mentioned have something to do with improving or restoring relationship. And relationship just happens to be the theme of this festival as well. Today we're going to look at the meaning of this day in its most basic form. For what we'll see at its core, this is a festival of celebration of relationship. The very name Pentecost means to count 50, as was mentioned 50 days from the wave sheaf. 50 is the number of Jubilee. Now, we're not the only ones meeting this morning to celebrate Pentecost. Many regular churches are also celebrating the beginning of the church by the giving of the Holy Spirit this morning as well. They're celebrating Pentecost too, and that's good and right and worthy of celebration. But I wonder if they aren't missing out on some of the deeper meaning of this day because they tend to emphasize the New Testament more and the story that's contained in Acts and may not link it back to the Old Testament and some of the things that transpired there. And maybe that's unfair for me to say because I haven't been in a regular church on Pentecost morning for quite a number of years. And as I remember when I was, I probably wasn't paying attention because I wanted to be somewhere else. So the question, though, that we should ask ourselves is this. Are we also missing out on some of the deeper meaning of this day? You know, of all the festivals, this is the one where a New Testament fulfillment is really spelled out clearly. We know. There's no doubt about the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. And I think sometimes because of this, we can get a little lazy in meditating on maybe the meaning or the deeper meanings for this day. We probably spend the most time thinking about the meanings for the less defined festivals, particularly the fall holy days, those festivals that take place in the autumn, which we consider to have a future fulfillment, and we can't, you know, work it backward. So how do we assign the meanings for the different festivals? How do we know what they mean? You know, we can't turn to a chapter in the Bible where it clearly spells out that this festival means this, or this the other festival means that. And I believe this was done intentionally by God, so that we continue to think about and look for deeper meanings. We look at what transpired on these days throughout history. We look at what the writers of the New Testament wrote concerning these days in their time, and looking back on them. We also look at the various sacrifices offered on those days. On this festival, we have a clear fulfillment of prophecy in the coming of the Holy Spirit to usher in the commencement of the new covenant. Is that the theme, or is that a subplot of this day? Well, that's not how Israel thought of this festival when it was given to them. The Holy Spirit didn't even enter into the picture for them. What they had was the giving of the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system. What can the offerings of the sacrifices on this day teach us about some of the deeper meanings of this day? In Leviticus 23:4-8, we'll read about those particular sacrifices. Leviticus 23. I'm going to begin in verse 4. It's not particular to this day, but I wanted to start in verse 4 for a reason. It says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." And then it goes on to say about the Passover and the 15th day. And it says, "On the first day," in verse 7, "you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Okay? Now, what does God say here? You present an offering by fire to me for 7 days. Whatever you think is appropriate, you do that, and we'll go from there. That's not what he does. Now, it doesn't say it here, but in Numbers 28, it goes through those specific offerings that are supposed to happen on every day during unleavened bread. God is very specific about the type and the quantity of each offering. And there's a reason for that. He's trying to teach us something. Why did God choose the kinds and the quantities of offerings he chose? Well, why do we bother to take any time to look into it at all? Didn't Jesus' sacrifice do away with the sacrificial system? As far as I know, no one's going to be up here waving loaves of bread around today. At least not in the morning service. I can't speak for the afternoon. Don't know what's going to transpire then. But Jesus' sacrifice eliminated the need for animal sacrifices because they were shadows or types that pointed to his ultimate sacrifice. Matthew 5:17, he says he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. So he fulfilled those sacrifices. He didn't do away with them per se. It's important to remember that. Over in Hebrews 9:11, it goes into that a little bit because Paul had to deal with that very subject. And glad he did, because it's helpful for us today. Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The sacrificial system still has value to us because it can help us appreciate the different aspects of Christ's perfect sacrifice. just how important and far-reaching that sacrifice is. Now, since Christ's sacrifice fulfilled all of the sacrifices offered in the Levitical system, all those different kinds of sacrifices, all of them, pointed to some aspect of his perfect and complete sacrifice. Often, Christ's sacrifice is primarily identified with the sin offering, but there are other types of offerings as well. To understand the offering being emphasized on each festival, an understanding of the system as a whole is necessary. And I know it's sometimes difficult to understand. You know, it gets a little complicated. So for the rest of the time I have today, we're going to go... No, I'm not. I won't do that. But I would like to give you a very, very basic outline of the Levitical system. Won't take very long, just for the benefit of those who haven't studied it. In Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, each one of those chapters emphasizes a certain offering. Leviticus 1 is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the burnt offering in any translation. The next one is the grain offering, also known as the meal offering. That's in Leviticus 2. Oddly enough, in the King James Version, the original King James, it's the meat offering. It is the one offering that is not meat. It is grain. I like to refer to it as the grain offering because it's clear. The third offering, Leviticus 3, is the peace offering, also known as the fellowship offering in some translations. The fourth offering in Leviticus 4 is the sin offering. That is always the sin offering in any translation. And then finally in Leviticus 5, we have the guilt offering or the trespass offering. Each offerings have a specific purpose. There's only five of them to remember. Every offering, with the possible exception of the Passover lamb, fits into this framework of offerings. Burnt, grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings. That's all you need to remember. Okay? Now let's drop down to Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Well, drop down if we were still there. Unfortunately, I had to go to Hebrews. Leviticus 23, verse 15, this is about the offerings from this day. For this day, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering. And then it goes into the specifics of it. But this is a little different because this one has leaven. This offering, the wave loaves, as it says in the end of verse 17, they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. But that's not the end of the offerings. Verse 18, along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs, a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are all to be burnt offerings to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings. With every burnt offering, there was a grain offering, a drink offering that accompanied it. They weren't separate, they were part of the burnt offering. An offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then in verse 19, you shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now if we turn over a couple pages back to Leviticus 7, I often, years ago, wondered about this offering of leavened bread. You know, there's a lot made of it, there's a lot of typology there, and we can go in all kinds of different directions. But in verse 7, it kind of goes in more detail about the priest's part of the offerings. And in verse 11, it's talking about the law of sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. He says, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. So we see here that cakes of leavened bread accompanied the peace offering. And the specific function of the leavened cakes was to emphasize the Thanksgiving aspect of it, a thanksgiving of a peace offering. And it is also unique because it was made, the loaves of bread were made with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which was just beginning. The wave sheaf was the barley, and these loaves were the next big harvest that was beginning, the wheat harvest. So there's a couple overlapping meanings. You know, I'm not going to go into all of them here because I don't know them all. And that's a good thing because it keeps us hungry. Now, the peace offering is the Hebrew word shalem. It is from the word shalom, which many of you know is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. But more than just peace, it's peace in the sense of health and prosperity and good fortune, in the sense of completeness and wholeness and satisfaction. So it means more than just the absence of conflict, as our meaning of peace sometimes does. It encompasses a whole lot more, especially in the positive realm. Now it's the peace offering, and I guess I'll stop here and just tell you rather than go there. But on every day of the year, there was an offering made by fire, a burnt offering, two of them actually, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, every single day. On the Sabbath, two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening, every Sabbath day. The first day of the month, there were a different set of offerings. The day of the wave sheaf, there was different offerings. Every holy day had different offerings. There seems to be a sort of base set of offerings on every holy day. And we read it, one bull, two rams, seven lambs, and a male goat for a sin offering. Okay? Every holy day had these offerings. And what was unique about this day, there were two peace offerings. You don't see the two peace offerings on any other holy day. They're not there. So that is unique to this day. The two peace offerings and the two wave loaves. Okay, so this day is centered around the peace offering. Or, as we can know from another translation, the fellowship offering. They're sort of synonymous, but with a slightly different mood. Now, it's not an offering to secure peace. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that I do or say something that upsets my wife. And, of course, we're speaking hypothetically. But I apologize, and I decide to take her out to dinner to kind of make up for it. We often consider that a peace offering, to restore the peace. That is not the type of peace offering we read about in Leviticus. That offering would be more like a guilt or a trespass offering that you offer to alleviate the guilt and the trespass and smooth things over. The peace offering in Leviticus is more like we enjoy spending time together, so to enhance that time, we're going to go out to dinner. So it's not anything being restored, it's just a celebration. And that is what the peace offering is in the Levitical sacrificial system. It is a celebration. It's not meant to do anything except give thanks to God and celebrate our fellowship with Him. And it's interesting because the peace offering was a shared offering. The burnt offerings, they were wholly burnt on the altar. The grain offerings, the priest had a portion of them. And some of the other offerings he did too. But this offering was shared by the one bringing it, the priest who offered it, and God, because it was divided up. The fat and the kidneys were burned on the altar as a sweet or soothing aroma or sweet-smelling savor to God. The priest that offered it got the breast and I think a hind quarter, and then the worshiper, or the one who brought it, got the rest of it. So it was a shared meal between me or you bringing the offering, the high priest or the priest as Christ, and God. You know, a beautiful typology. Now, as we read in verse 13, this peace offering was so special that in addition to it being a peace offering, it was offered with thanksgiving. I'd like to just turn over to Psalm 50. To appease Bob, because he likes the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 23. Now, the Psalms have a lot of information. It says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." And I'll turn back to Deuteronomy and read you one more thing. Deuteronomy 26. Because even though this was a free will offering, there were still some considerations, as there always has to be in our worship of God. And it's an important lesson. Deuteronomy 22, verse 26 says, nope, that is not what I want. Well, forget it. But there were guidelines to be followed, because it had to be without blemish. You know, you had to follow certain guidelines to worship God. And as always, God desires our worship and praise, but on his terms, according to his teachings. We just can't offer up stuff willy-nilly. He wants us to worship him in a specific way, so we don't go down a wrong path or offend him. And peace and fellowship are very important to God. You know, when you think about it, it's covered rather extensively in the Bible. I'm going to go to Genesis 2, because this is pretty much the first chapter where man appears on the scene. And in Genesis 2, we know the story, how Adam and Eve were created, and the serpent beguiled Eve, and she took of the forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam, and things went south from there. But it's interesting to note that after that happened, Genesis 3. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Have you ever thought about that? I realize Adam and Eve were wearing aprons of leaves, but I'm pretty sure the camouflage wasn't that complete that God didn't know where they were, or know exactly what happened, or what they were thinking. So what is that question? Where are you? I'm here for our walk. Where'd you go? Adam's sins, like our sins, separate us from God. And God is there saying, "Where are you? I'm here. Come back." That's in the beginning. We go to the end. Revelation 22. Almost the end of the book. And the Spirit and the bride say in verse 17, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The beginning of the book, he's saying, "Where are you?" And at the end of the book, he's saying, "Come. Come to me. Come back. I'm here. I've always been here." God desires fellowship with us in his kingdom. And this is accomplished through the real peace fellowship offering, Jesus. Over in Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, we see how this is accomplished. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." And then it goes down there, picking it up in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is accomplished by Christ, the true peace offering." Now the first of the three offerings I mentioned, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, were all sweet-smelling savors to the Lord, or a soothing aroma, depending on the translation you read. And the peace offering was among these, because a portion of it was burned on the altar as a soothing aroma to God. Why? What is that? I don't normally picture God, you know, smelling things. So what is he communicating? Maybe he feels something that he's communicating to us that way. You know, I don't know, but it's pleasant. It is a pleasant thing for God. I wonder sometimes, because I think myself, well, what do I consider a soothing aroma? To me, a soothing aroma is the smell of a wood fire on a cold winter morning. It's the smell of fresh hay cut on a summer day. And pretty much the rest of my soothing aromas have to do with food. So I won't even bother starting there. But what do these things have in common? The aroma is not the thing. The aroma is sort of a reminder, or more than a reminder, of what's real. So when I think of smell wood smoke, and it's a soothing aroma to me on a cold winter morning, what I'm really thinking about is sitting in front of that fire on a cold winter morning, being comfortable. Or the smell of fresh cut hay. You know, the bounty of the earth in those long summer days that seem to last forever. That's pleasant, and that's what I'm reminded of by the aroma. And the aroma of food is usually followed by the taste of food and the fulfillment of eating it. It's sort of like, not a teaser, but a reminder. Why does God need a soothing aroma as a reminder? Well, have you ever thought about what he sees, what he deals with? I can't even imagine. I can't imagine. I mean, it is God, and he does have everything in his hands, but I watch the news, and I have to turn it off sometimes, or I recoil at some of the stories I hear. God sees everything all the time. So a sweet-smelling savor or a soothing aroma is a reminder to him that there's something good, there's something better coming, there's something worthwhile. And what is that something? Ephesians 5, 1. Or perhaps a better question would be, who is that something? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Christ is the soothing aroma of those offerings to God, a reminder to God of what Christ was coming to do. I'm going to turn over to Hebrews 10 and beginning in verse 8. "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." A lot of this is quoted from Psalm 40, verse 6 and 8. He's quoting the Old Testament here. I'll just read it from the Amplified Bible, because I like the way it says it. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, nor have you delight in them. You have given me the capacity to hear and obey your law, a more valuable service than burnt offerings and sin offerings, which you do not require." Verse 7, "Then said I, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart." The offerings and the sacrifices were never a substitute for obedience to God. And Christ came to be obedient to God as the perfect sacrifice, to reconcile us to God, to be the peace offering. Now, peace and fellowship with God is only one half of the equation. An equally important part to God is peace and fellowship with one another. We'll just go over to 1 John in verse 4. And beginning in verse 20, 1 John 4:20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." He who loves God must love his brother. Over in Ephesians 4, which some consider the unity chapter. I do. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul talking here, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." So the Holy Spirit is really what enables us to have this peace and fellowship with one another. I would probably say it's really impossible to do it the proper way without that, you know, on a consistent basis. And even then, you know, we have our problems. Now, back over to Ephesians 2, just a couple chapters prior to this. Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Other translations have "middle wall of partition," which refers to the temple and the division between the Gentiles and the Jews, or Israelites. And verse 15, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Excuse me. Where's this enmity come from? Well, it says here, "the law of commandments contained in ordinances," which to me is kind of an interesting expression. It doesn't say commandments, and it doesn't say ordinances. It doesn't say law, it says commandments contained in ordinances. To me, this is a commandment that would be based on an ordinance, and an ordinance would be based on the Ten Commandments. What could we be talking about here? Well, don't turn here, but in Deuteronomy 7:3, there's an admonition. God says, when you come into the land, do not give your daughters to their sons as wives, and do not take their daughters for your sons as wives. And that he says that because of idolatry and the fact that we seem to, what's the expression, fall into vice faster than we climb into virtue. Right? So the tendency would be to corrupt Israel by these pagan customs and these idolatrous things that they do. So they kind of, you know, stay separate. God tells you that, you start thinking that you're superior. You may or may not be, but you think it. And you start acting it. And then the other person on the other side of that, the nations, they see you acting superior, and they say, who does he think he is? He thinks he's all that. You can easily see where the enmity comes from. Christ abolished that enmity with his sacrifice in his body, as the peace offering, it says. That no longer applies to Christians because there is no idolatry. So that is rendered null. It doesn't have to be there anymore. He took it away. He abolished it as the peace offering. As it says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus, that doesn't apply. Now, if you go outside and, you know, you're a Christian and you want to marry someone who's practicing pagan things, I think that still does apply because both of you are not in Christ. But when you are, that applies. Now, another question I kind of thought of is, why did God put a time limit on eating the peace offering? Because he does. The portion that the priest ate, the portion that the believer ate, they were both supposed to finish eating their offerings by the end of that day, or at the latest by the end of the next day. If you kept it over to the third day, then you were considered unclean, and God would not accept that anymore. Why? Why? Well, I think we would have a tendency, wouldn't we, if it was a whole animal. You can only eat so much. I think you're going to dry some and maybe salt some for the trip home, and then you're going to, you know, put it aside. I think he was trying to get us to share. If you're going to eat that by the end of 2 days, and sometimes these peace offerings could be bulls, you know, cattle, that's a lot of meat to eat in a couple days. So you shared. It's fostering sharing, fellowship with one another over a meal. To me, that's exactly what the reason is for that. Let's go over to Luke 3, verse 10. Because sharing certainly is a part of what we should do. Luke 3, verse 10. And this is John the Baptist during his ministry. People he would baptize would ask him, well, now what do I have to do differently, you know, now that I've been baptized and cleansed? And the crowds were questioning him, John, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer them, and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Okay, sharing. Over in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So sharing can be more than just physical things. Sharing can be joy. You can share your joy with someone. In some cases, it would probably make more of a difference to share your joy and perhaps your faith with someone rather than your food, although if they're hungry, the food's important too, and the raiment. Hebrews 13. trying to move along here because of, well, the time, some of it, but most of it's the upcoming meal and this sweet-smelling savor. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And dropping down, to 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This was as a sin offering, or a trespass offering, or actually both. And then verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Now, there are certain present-day sacrifices that are pleasing to God. You know, we offer them on an altar, as it said in verse 10, of which those priests that served in the tabernacle have no right to eat of, because it's superior to their altar. Their altar was only a type of the real altar that we can eat from. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We should live our lives as living sacrifices to God. Let's look again at the sacrifices and offerings on this day. Something we should notice. Leviticus 23:18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord. And then, of course, we have the male goat for a sin offering, and we have the 2 male lambs for a peace offering. Now remember, every day, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening were offered, even on the holy days. So we have 12 burnt offerings, we have 1 sin offering, and we have 2 peace offerings. Notice the proportion. 1 sin offering and 12 burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were a type of total devotion to God. 12 of them. And the peace offerings did not bring peace. They were a result of peace. Now, I've never seen it done, but people who research this type of thing say that the burnt offerings were presented first the daily offering, then the 12 burnt offerings, then the grain offerings. And then the last offering presented was the peace offering. So the peace offering is kind of built on total devotion to God and the removal of our sins through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, when you double the number of an offering, it usually means emphasis. And if we would go into it and look at it, you could see sometimes the holy days, certain offerings are doubled. And I think that's because of emphasis. The daily sacrifice is doubled on the Sabbath for emphasis. But I wonder if there's not more to it in this case, especially of the peace offerings, because they're special to this day. There's 2 of them. The 10 Commandments were written on how many tables of stone? 2. How many wave loaves? 2. When you look at the commandments, 5 were fellowship with God. 5 were fellowship with each other. So you wonder, I wonder, are the 2 wave loaves our thanks for fellowship with God and our thanks for fellowship with each other? And the 2 lambs, peace offerings, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. I mean, I have kind of a small Bible. I think perhaps God could have fit the Ten Commandments on one table of stone, maybe slightly bigger, but two might be significant. Now, it's certainly something to consider, you know. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or dominion or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There will be no end to the increase of his peace. Now this brings up an interesting possibility. We have completed two major chapters in the theme of this festival. The giving of the commandments on tables of stone to instruct us what to do, and the writing of those commandments upon the tables of our heart by the Holy Spirit that enables us to follow God's instructions that truly result in peace and fellowship. Are there more chapters yet to be written on a future Pentecost? Well, God's not finished with us yet. Perhaps God's not finished using Pentecost yet either. Even now, we have much to be thankful for. We won't be offering wave loaves for Thanksgiving, but we should be offering God the thanksgiving of praise and the sacrifice of obedience after the example that Christ, the peace offering, has set for us.